service by singing Psalm number 328. I will not bow to the angel. Psalm 328.
Thank you. well, if you'd like a bulletin, just go ahead and slip up your hand, Brother Fabian, I'll bring you one. As always, our service times are there on the upper left-hand side every Sunday at 10:30. Again, at 5:30 p.m., Thursdays at 7, we're going through the book of Acts. We will be in Acts chapter, can I get a bulletin, please? Acts chapter number 22. We've got the salvations and baptisms. Thank you. Listen below there. And then, of course, continue to pray for the soul winners that are over in Nigeria. So I know they're over there doing a great work and seeing a lot of souls saved. But it's also a very dangerous, rough part of the world. So pray for them that they continue to have safety and great success. And also, we have the small town soul winning coming up this Saturday, October 17th, Eloy, Arizona. Is there anyone here that would like to participate in that this weekend that's able to? We've got one so far. So that's enough for me. So just plan on, if you're wanting to go, just plan on being here at 9 o'clock, and we'll go make a day of it with the folks from Tempe. And then also on the back, we've got the Missions Conference coming up next month. Don't forget the yearbook photos at the end of this month. That's going to be here sooner than you realize. So please come on out, get your photo taken, get a high-quality resolution photo for free, and also get your photo in the yearbook as well. We've got the chili cook-off coming up at the end of this month, too. Keep in mind some of the notes there. You have until 6 p.m. to get them entered. We'll have a few sides as well as cider provided, and there will be awards for those that manage to earn them by getting first, second, or third place. That's going to do it for announcements. We'll go ahead and sing one more. We're going to count up soul winning. First of all, we're going to go back to Friday, if anyone has anything from Friday. And what about Saturday? Was there anything for the group Saturday? Was there a group Saturday? Anything for Sunday? Five on Sunday. And then what about Monday? Am I going back too far? Where am I in the calendar here? Nothing for Monday. What about Tuesday? I'm just counting this. I'm going back to Friday because I wasn't here Sunday. I don't know if it got done or not. Tuesday and then Wednesday. Anything Wednesday? You were just getting ready for Thursday, which is today. Yes. So anything for today? Anything at all? Anybody? I know. That's messing me. All right. Thank you, brother. Okay. Enough of that. Let's go ahead and sing one more song before we get into the preaching tonight.
Thank you.
Acts chapter number 22. Of course, you remember last week we had the cliffhanger there where Paul had been had gone back to Jerusalem and had gotten with James, and we found out all about the things that were going on there with the church in Jerusalem, including the fact that they had compromised and were still observing a lot of these Jewish customs that they had, a lot of things out of the law, including the certain vow that they had. If you remember, James said, we had here four men that have taken upon them a vow. And he pointed out to Paul all of the believing Jews that were concerned about the things that Paul was teaching, which were the right things that Paul was teaching. And we got into the fact how, you know, Paul himself was compromised due to the peer pressure of James there in Jerusalem. And then Paul actually went into the temple and took upon that vow, or at least appeared to have taken a vow when he in fact hadn't. And things didn't go the way they anticipated. They were hoping to kind of smooth things over with everybody concerning Paul, and the exact thing that they did want to have happen happened. They grab Paul, they're beating him. Literally, they're going to beat him to death until the centurions show up, the Romans show up, and they rescue Paul. And then if you remember last week, he goes up onto the stairs, and he speaks with the captain there, and he asks if he can speak, and that's where we pick up his speech that begins in verse 1 tonight. There in verse 1 it says, "Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you." So he's addressing the crowd that was just beating him and would have killed him, the Bible says. "And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the Father this day." So what he's doing here is he's trying to persuade the Jews to Christ. And he's doing that by trying to give them some of his bona fides. He's kind of saying, hey, you know, I was just like you. And his conversion to them, okay? He says in verse 4, "And I persecuted this way," meaning Christianity, "unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I received the letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished." So he says, even the high priest knows, the elders know that this is in fact the case. I'm not just making this up. That I was going around previously and rounding up Christians and binding them and putting them into prison to be punished. Verse 6, so now he gets into the conversion that we all are all familiar with from Acts 9. It says, "And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was gone nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, that who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me." Okay, now if you would, go to Acts chapter 9, because you might notice that the way Paul's telling it here is a little different than what's described in Acts chapter 9. And it's, again, an important lesson. And some people will attempt to make this into some kind of a contradiction, okay? But they forget one of the principal rules of Bible interpretation, that we always go with the statement over the story. Is it true that Paul said this? Yes. Everything that's being recorded by the Scripture here is what Paul said, okay? But it differs a little bit from Acts 9 and what is described by the narrator, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, okay? If you look there in Acts chapter 9, I won't take time to read the whole thing. It's the topic that's being covered in Acts 22. It's this story, right? Is the road on the road to Damascus, right? It says in verse 7, "And the men," this is after the great light appears that he just described in Acts 22, "and the men which journeyed with him, okay, stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man." Now, when Paul just described it in Acts 22, it says that they heard not the voice, right? But it clearly says here that they did hear the voice. So which is it? Well, I go with Acts 9 because that's the narrator of the Scripture, right? Acts 9 is correct. They did hear the voice. I mean, who's to say did Paul go around and ask everybody, did you hear a voice? Did you hear a voice? Did you hear a voice? Or did he just assume that, right? He probably just assumed that. So maybe, you know, it's been a lot of years have gone by. Things get a little hazy, a little fuzzy in his recalling of this instance. And, you know, he leaves this detail out or he gets it wrong. It's really not a big deal, but it does, again, remind us of the way in which we ought to interpret Scripture. We always want to go with the statement, not the story. It's true that Paul said all this, but, you know, he got some things wrong. Okay, he's not recalling it perfectly. That's how I explain that. You know, people say, oh, explain the contradiction here between Acts 22 and Acts 9. Well, Paul's just got it wrong. You know, you see that in other places where men are saying things and doing things that the Bible is just recording, albeit that it's wrong in one way or another, or it's just mistaken, okay? So I didn't want to point that out, because you might run across that sometimes, okay? So people might try to point that out to you. But it's really not that big of a deal, and it's a good time to, again, just be short up on Bible interpretation and how to read Scripture. Verse 10, going, you can keep something in Acts 9. We will be back later, but if you want to go back to Acts 22, we'll pick it back up here in the story. So Paul, again, is just rehearsing to the Jews that were, you know, going to kill him only moments ago about his conversion. He's declaring his conversion unto them. Excuse me. It says in verse 7, I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all the things which thou art appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him. Now, the reason why Ananias is calling him brother there is not because Paul has already been saved. Some people will think that when Paul saw Christ, that was at the moment of his conversion. But we know that God has given to every man a minister, and that faith cometh by the hearing of the preaching of God's word. Okay, faith cometh by hearing. So that lines up with what we know when it comes to salvation in the Scriptures, right? That you have to have somebody preach you the gospel. It's not enough for have Jesus shown up in that great light. Paul had to have somebody explain this to him. Okay, and that's what's going on here with Ananias. He's essentially telling him, you know, you need to be baptized, you need to wash away your sins, you need to call upon the name of the Lord, okay? But he's calling him brother here, you know, he's coming into the room, and so to speak. He came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul. So he's dressing him as brother. And some people say, aha, see right there, he's already saved because he's calling him brother. But when you look at the way in which Paul is describing Ananias, and you have to remember who it is that he's talking to in this chapter, you can see why it is that Ananias called him brother, okay, and why Saul, or Paul rather at this point, is making sure that he, you know, he's using that same term. He called me brother, right? One, it says in verse 12 that he was a devout man, right, according to the law, and having a good report of all the Jews, right? And what did Paul just get done doing here in the first, you know, seven verses or so? He was giving him his bona fides. Hey, you know, I was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. I was brought up in this city. I was zealous according to law. I was, you know, I was like you guys, right? And the high priest knew who I was, the elder. I had letters from them. I'm your brother in that sense, right? He's saying there was a kinship here. So I think that's why Ananias is addressing him as brother. And you have to remember in the story in Acts 9, Ananias is very hesitant to go and do this. God tells him, hey, go preach to Saul. And he's like, you know, he has a reputation that he wreaks havoc in all the churches. Like the same guy is destroying the faith and you want me to go talk to him. So maybe when Ananias is walking in there, he's sure to address him as brother, like, hey, remember, we're both Jews, you know, don't take me out, you know, he's still maybe a little hesitant, okay, so there's the human element there, right, so I think that's why he's calling him brother, because there's this kinship they have in being Jews, and being people who were zealous of the law. Of course, Ananias is already saved at this point, but he's still using that term as kind of an icebreaker, so to speak, with Saul, right, this is the first time they're running into Saul, after he's been, you know, sort of pacified from, you know, persecuting all the Christians. And that's that use of that term brother is something you'll see throughout Scripture when it's not even referring necessarily to brethren in the Lord, right? Like we would call one another brothers because we're saved. You know, we address one another as brethren because we're both born again children of God. You know, we are both joint heirs with, we're all joint heirs with Christ. So that's how we refer to one another in that familial term, right? But you'll see in other passages, in fact, go over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, where that term is used just to describe somebody who has, you know, an affection for or something in common with or an affinity with another person. There's something else that gives them that kind of common ground, so to speak, okay? For example, you're going to 1 Corinthians 5. you'll recall in Judges chapter 21, after that civil war where they had almost destroyed an entire tribe of Benjamin, that they said, and the children, the Bible says, and the children of Israel repented them for Benjamin, their brother. Of course, that was a familial relation. This is one tribe that is cut off from Israel this day. You have other examples where David is calling Jonathan his brother, although they're not obviously related. In 1 Kings, you have that old prophet that throws himself upon the body of the young prophet, you know, that was slain by the lion, and he says, my brother, right? So, because why? Because they have an affinity. They have something in common. They're both preachers, right? There was something there that they had in common that made them brothers, so to speak, okay? And even out in the world, people will do this. People will call each other brothers if they go to, you know, different, if they have different organizations that they meet at and things like that. We're not the only ones that do it, okay? So that's why he's using that word brother there, because they have something in common, and it's not the fact that they're both Christians. I mean, Saul isn't even saved yet at this point in the story. He was literally on his way to kill Christians or imprison Christians at the very least. So that's why he's using that term brother as icebreaker, because they have this thing of being zealous for the law, being Jews in common. So that's why he's using that there, Ananias, in Acts chapter 9. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 9. It says, I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat. So we're all familiar with 1 Corinthians 5 here, a chapter on church discipline, sins that will get you kicked out of the local church. But notice who it is that's supposed to get kicked out of a church if you're guilty of the sin. It's a brother, someone who is called a brother. So if somebody comes in here and we wouldn't really call them a brother, right, then we wouldn't hold them to this standard. Of course, we would preach it, and we would bring it to their attention in hopes that they would get those sins out of their life. And in time, you know, there would come a time where we would say, hey, you either have to get this right or get out, right? But we wouldn't do that day one. A visitor comes in here, you know, let's just say, you know, some young couple comes in here, and it's just kind of obvious that they're not married, they're living in fornication. You know, we wouldn't say, well, you know, we're glad you're here. Thanks for visiting. Don't come back until you get right, okay? Because they're not a brother at that point. You know, a brother would be somebody that is kind of has been faithful to church, is kind of a regular to church, you know, somebody that you've grown a little more familiar with, somebody you would consider a member. And I know I've already given my, how I think about, you know, who do you consider a church member, right? At what point would you consider somebody a church member? And I've expressed having the very low standard of anybody that attends church at least once a month, okay? Because that's very low. But we say, where did I get that? Well, it's completely arbitrary, you know, and it's not, you know, it's not something that's in the Bible, right? But it's like, you know, we have that health care through Samaritan. And I'm often, you know, for church members, you know, the Samaritan will say, hey, is this person, you know, a member of your church? You know, they want to know that they're Christians, that they're church-going people, if they're going to provide them, you know, health insurance. So they'll reach out to church leadership. Can you confirm that these people aren't just, you know, getting on Google and looking up a church and saying, oh, yeah, that's where I go to church? And one of the questions they ask is, do they go to church, do they attend services at least once a month? So if that's good enough for them, I figure, well, you know, I guess that's the bare minimum it takes to get health insurance. You know, if you're showing up here at least once a month, you know, I would probably consider you a brother. I would say that guy's a brother. He's a church member here. Okay, so we could see how this term is being used, right? It's being used in Acts chapter number 22 as just kind of a familiarity. There's just because there's some common ground. You're just kind of breaking the ice with him. But in other instances, you know, when you're being called a brother at a local church, that means something. You know, we don't just call anybody and everybody brother. In fact, I was having some kind of interaction, I can't remember the details, with somebody who wasn't a Christian, I don't know if they were saved or not, I didn't ask them, but, you know, they weren't going to church. It was just this brief interaction, and I was just, you know, sometimes you're just feeling kind of cool, and you're just like, no problem, brother, you know, and I just called him brother, and it didn't mean anything to him, but I'm like, man, I shouldn't have said that. This guy's not a brother. He's probably not a brother, right? Because when I call somebody brother, you know, it's that means something. That there's weight to that. When we greet one another, you know, as brethren in Christ, that should mean something. But I don't want to get hung up on that tonight. We've got some more to go through. But let's go back to Acts 22 He says there, carrying on with the story, in verse 14, and he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen thee," so this is Ananias speaking to Paul, "that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard." And you know, that's kind of exactly what's taking place here. He's being a witness of the things that he saw and heard that day to these Jews in Jerusalem. "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, I'm not going to do a deep dive on this. Everyone here understands that we are not saved by baptism, okay? And we could go to several passages to prove that. You say, well, why is he saying it in that order? Well, I don't know. It's just the order he put it in. It doesn't really matter. Obviously, we know that sin does not wash away our sins. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God and not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, okay? What washes away our sin is calling on the name of the Lord. And when we call on the name of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we believe, that's what washes away our sins. We all understand that. Verse 17, "And it came to pass when I was coming into Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance." Now, this is kind of an interesting story. We get a little bit more details of what took place in Acts chapter 9. If you want to go back to Acts chapter 9, because remember, Saul got saved, and then he's brought to Jerusalem by Barnabas. And at first, the brethren don't receive him, and then he's there in Jerusalem for a while, and then he's brought to the brethren, Peter and others, by Barnabas, and then we get this some details of some things that took place there, where he actually went into the temple. Now, I don't think he's referring to this instance in Acts 22, being in the temple and praying. I don't think that's what he's referring to in verse 17, right? Because in Acts 22, verse 17, he's saying, he's recalling his salvation, the Damascus Road experience, Ananias coming to him. Then verse 17, "And it came to pass when I came again to Jerusalem," right? So he's referring back to the time that he went to Jerusalem after that. Not, because he's in Jerusalem right now, okay? So he's not, I don't think he's referring to the immediate instance that just took place in Acts 21. He's referring back to Acts 9, okay? You don't get all of this in Acts 9, but you get a little bit more details from it from Paul's perspective. If you look at verse 26, it says in Acts 9, verse 26, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem," okay, "he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple." He said, he's not a brother. And he's like, no, he is, okay? "But Barnabas, his brother, took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and how he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." He's saying, this guy's legit. He's preaching Christ. He's saved. He's a changed man. and when he was with them coming in and out at Jerusalem, so he's tarrying there for a while, "and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians." The Grecians were Jews that were not born within Judea. They were Greek-speaking Jews, basically. That's what a Grecian is, okay? And that's who he's disputing with. "But they went about to slay him," okay? And this ties in with what is being described in Acts 22, that he's saying, he was in Jerusalem, he's assaying there, he's preaching, and he's disputing with these Greek-speaking Jews, the Grecians, okay? Verse 30, "which when they knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus." So they say, Paul, you got to get out of here. You got to take off, they're going to kill you. Going back to Acts 22, you can see how this ties in. So it says in verse 17, "and it came to pass when I was again come to Jerusalem," that's Acts chapter number 9, "even when I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance." And in verse 18, "and saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me." Referring to the Grecians. I believe that's who the Lord is referring to here. He's saying these guys are not going to receive what you're disputing with them. They're not going to receive it. They've hardened their hearts. And in fact, they're going to try and kill you. But I love verse 19. Because Paul has got such a burden for his brethren. He's got such a burden for his kinsmen in the flesh, right, the Jews. And, you know, we could criticize him for it and say, it's a waste of time. Why are you preaching these people? They had their chance. But at the same time, you have to appreciate the fact that Paul has a burden. You know, I would rather that somebody has a burden for maybe an unreceptive group of people than no burden at all. You know, much better is it to have somebody who's zealous and on fire, maybe for a less receptive people group than somebody who has absolutely no burden at all for anybody. You know, and that type of thing is out there. And we want to be careful that we don't criticize people and mock people when we see them attempting to minister to other people that we might say, well, what a waste of time. Now, obviously, there are some people in this world that it would be a waste of time to minister to. They're called reprobates, okay? And we're not going to get into all that. But believe me, there's plenty of people out there that want to go out there and waste their time ministering to reprobates, to the homos and things. You know, and I'm not going to say God bless you. I'm going to say, you know, good luck maybe, or, you know, hopefully nothing bad happens to you. Hopefully you don't go treat, you know, hopefully they don't turn into a bunch of Grecians on you and try to kill you or something and try to beat you up, okay? But there are other people groups that we would consider very unreceptive, okay? For example, Muslims. Anyone who's run into Muslims out soul winning knows that's a very hard group of people to get saved. But yet, sometimes you'll come across, and I recently came across somebody who has a burden for those people and is trying to minister to that community, is trying to reach out to the Muslim world and trying to bring the gospel into that dark place, that spiritually dark place that is, you know, Islam. You know, and it would be really easy for us to just sit back and say, why waste your time on those people? Why waste your time on people that, you know, are worshiping and reading a book that was written by an illiterate pedophile? You know, and that's not an exaggeration. You know, we could mock that and scoff that and bring all these things up. But you know, God bless the guy that has that burden. I'm glad there's somebody that has it, because that means I don't have to do it, for one. You know, okay, well then I'll take all the low-hanging fruit. I'll go minister to the rest of the people. You want to cover the Muslims? God bless you, brother. And I mean that sincerely. God bless that guy. At least he has a burden. At least he has a heart for somebody, rather than the person who has just grown cold in their Christianity and has no burden for anyone at all, no matter what people group they're part of, no matter what false religion they're involved in. You know, we could criticize Paul here. We also could take a lesson from him to not lose our burden and to strive for the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Amen. Even if it's difficult, even if it's hard, even if we're in an unreceptive area. Amen. To not let that unreceptiveness, that coldness, quench our zeal for the gospel. Okay? And I love how he replies to the Lord in this. He's arguing with God. He's not saying God's wrong. He's just saying, yeah, but, you know, he's trying to make his case. And I think that's something else we could take from this is, you know, God, we can have an influence on the Lord. We can maybe change God's mind about some things. Now, I'm not saying, obviously, it didn't work out here in this instance, but, you know, Paul tried. God's telling him in verse 18, make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. He's saying, they're going to believe, Lord. They know that my testimony. I've got the credentials to minister to these people. I've beat up Christians and I've imprisoned them. They're going to listen to me. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. What's he doing here? He's trying to convince God, no, Lord, they will receive your testimony through me. And you could say it was right or wrong, but at least he has a burden for these people, and at least he understands something about God, is that God is somebody who can be persuaded. Not always. The answer still might come back, no, but at least he's trying. Much better that Paul is here trying, at least, and trying to persuade God and trying to reach out to people than people who don't want to do anything, whose zeal has grown cold, who don't care about the lost, and aren't trying to persuade God of anything at all. And it's nothing new. You'll see it with other men of God throughout the Scripture. If you would go over to Romans chapter number 9, I'll just remind us of a couple. Of course, we all know in Genesis 32, Jacob wrestled with the Lord until the breaking of the day. And he said, I will not let thee go except you tell me your name. And we know how that story goes. He touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh. And he walked with a limp from thereafter. And he changed his name to Israel. What about Moses when God came to him and said, hey, you're going to go back to Egypt and you're going to deliver my people? And he's arguing with God. Oh, I'm of a slow speech. I can't speak well. The Bible says that God was mad at him. But he provided Aaron. He said, all right, I'll take away that excuse too. Look at Romans chapter 9, verse 1. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. He says, God knows I'm not lying, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. We read these stories in Acts and go, like, Paul, what are you doing? Why waste your time with these people? Look how they've treated you, Paul. They've persecuted from city to city, and now you're in Jerusalem, and you've even compromised on things that you believe and have preached elsewhere, and now you're even in an attempt to try to get them over on your side and to influence them to come over fully and to do away with the things of the law, and yet they're beating you to death. What are you talking about, Paul? Why are you standing on the stairs? Why not just follow that Roman centurion into the tower and be safe and be done with these people? But instead, he says, let me talk to them. And he speaks in their own language, and he tries to make his case. The same people that just moments ago were going to literally kill him. Why are you doing that, Paul? Because I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And he says, God knows I'm not lying. For I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's talking about his Jewish brethren, his Jewish relations. And he's saying there, I wish that myself were accursed for my brethren. What is he saying there by accursed? He's saying, I would be willing to go to hell for them. That's what he means by that. You know, if me going to hell would save the nation of Israel, I would do it. That's what he's saying. That's very powerful. I don't know that I'd be willing to go to hell for anybody. I don't know that I could get up here tonight and say, I say the truth in Christ and lie not, and the Holy Ghost bear me witness that I would go to hell for so-and-so. And I apologize to my wife already who's watching from home, I'm sure. And my children too. I mean, I would like to think that. Obviously, that's a huge hypothetical that's never going to happen. Hell's that, I mean, I understand how horrible hell is, at least as far as the Bible describes it to us. None of us can fully imagine the terrors of hell and how horrible it truly is. But I think Paul had a grasp on it. I don't think Paul was saying this lightly. And I think he meant that every word of it. I don't think he's waxing eloquent. I think Paul honestly would have done that. If it was possible, he would have done it. I don't think he's being overly dramatic. So we could sit here and we could criticize Paul for reaching out to a group of people that, you know, really are very unreceptive, to put it lightly. But could not Paul then turn around and criticize us for having no burden at all for anyone? I hope not. You know, we should all, you know, maybe we're not burdened for some, you know, Christ-rejecting group of people, a bunch of people who hate the gospel and hate God and hate the Bible and hate the New Testament and hate Christianity. You know, maybe we're not going to go out and have a great burden for a people that have hardened their hearts towards the things of God. But can we have a heart for people that just don't know any better, that are just ignorant of the things of God, who've had their minds blinded by Satan in this world? They're just lost sheep wandering, that haven't, you know, really taken a side on this thing called the gospel, that haven't taken a side on Christianity, that aren't opposed to it. They're just ignorant. They just don't know any better. We could criticize Paul, but what would Paul say to us? And say, oh, Paul, you're wasting your time on those people. Could Paul look at us and say, well, you're not wasting your time on anybody? He says, I'm willing to go to hell for them. I'm willing to go to hell for my kinsmen in the flesh, the Jews, the people that were just beating him. That's who he's referring to in Romans 9. The people that have stoned him, left him for dead, the people that have whipped him and beat him and opposed him and worked up great, I mean, caused riots. We've read it. We've been reading it, all these chapters. Paul's saying, after all that, I'd still go to hell for them. Go to James chapter number 5. At least Paul. You see Paul here at Acts 22. I don't know if arguing is the right word, but he's trying to make his case with the Lord. And God says, they're not going to receive your testimony. He says, but here's the reasons why they might, Lord. I mean, imagine that. You're arguing with the God of the universe. This omniscient, omnipotent, the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present God who knows the beginning from the end, who's telling you, they won't receive your testimony. So, well, you know, on second, you might want to reconsider, Lord. Because after all, you know what my history, you know my background with them. You know I've got some credentials. I've got some street cred with the Jews over there because I persecuted the church. So, you know, you might want to reconsider that, Lord. What would possess Paul to do that, his burden? What would possess Paul to argue with God like that, the fact that he had a burden for these people? And not low-hanging fruit. Burden for people that were very hard to get saved. He's asking, isn't he? That's really what he's doing. He's making his case. He's asking, God, can I go and try? And we saw it in Acts 20 and Acts 21 where people are coming to Paul and saying, "Don't." The Holy Spirit's forbidding him. He's saying, don't go down to Jerusalem. But, you know, he's got prophets are coming to him. You've got different people coming and trying to make the case, warning him not to go down to Jerusalem. And he goes anyway because of that burden that he had. Look at James 5, verse 16. It says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You know, Paul probably spent a lot of time praying for these people. Not just preaching to them, but praying for them. I have to imagine there were probably a lot of tears shed over these people. There were probably a lot of sleepless nights. There were probably some worn out knees on Paul's part where he's just on his knees begging God to save these people. And he's a fervent, righteous man just praying. And we got the example of Elias. It says in verse 17, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. Elijah was no different than me and you. In the same flesh, the same temptations, the same trials, the same persecutions, more so than any of us have gone through. And yet he prayed earnestly that it might rain, and rain not for the earth on the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again that heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Look, how much time have we spent praying for people? How much time have we spent praying for people that maybe have expressed, you know, hostility towards us when it comes to the gospel? You know, a lot of times we just write people off. You know, we preach them the gospel, they don't want to hear it, and we say, well, reprobate. People, it's funny, but people do that. I've heard people say that. Well, you know, I preached the gospel to my mom a couple times now, and I think she's a reprobate because she doesn't want to hear it. It might be that, you know, it's because, one, you're the same person whose butt she wiped when you were little, and it's kind of hard to sit there and take, you know, instruction on the most important question on life from your child. People forget about the dynamics at play. It's kind of hard. It's a very humbling thing for a parent when their child, their little baby boy, their little baby girl, come to them and say, let me explain to you the meaning of life. Let me explain to you what's going to happen when you die. You know, life's most compelling questions, Mom, Dad, I figured it out. Let me teach you. It's hard. You have to appreciate that dynamic. I know that was the case with my mom. She didn't want to hear it. And it took 10 years and a whole lot more. It took 10 years and cancer and a deathbed to get her to finally come around. And it also took me not just, you know, breathing down her neck every time I saw her. It took me just being consistent and doing, you know what else doing? Praying.
Amen.
Praying. So don't write off these people. Don't write off your loved ones. Don't write off, you know, your kinsmen in the flesh. Even if they've been hostile. Even if they seem unreceptive. Instead of preaching at them, maybe we should just spend a little more time praying. Getting a burden. So that when we do have opportunity to preach, it comes across as genuine and sincere. They can see it in our eyes. They can hear it in our voice. They can feel it in our presence when we finally are given an opportunity to preach to them because we spent time praying for them. You know, God challenges us to prayer. God challenges us to ask. We all know the verses. Go over to, keep something there. We'll just go back to James 4. We know these verses. He said to Malachi, bring the tithes into the storehouse that you may meet in my house and prove me now therewith. Jesus said in Matthew 7, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. He goes on and said in verse 9, or what man is there of you whom if his son ask bread he will give him a stone, or if he ask a fish he will give him a serpent? Say, which one of you guys is going to, you know, if your son or daughter comes to you and says, hey, I'm hungry, you're going to say, well, here, chew on this rock. They're going to say, hey, can I have a bite of that fish, Dad? No, but you can have this scorpion. Why don't you go chew on that tarantula? You say, you wouldn't do that. He goes on and he says, if ye then, being evil, I love how God just cuts through it all. He says, you know, you're evil. If you being evil, you're not perfect. If you being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much shall your heavenly Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? He says, you know how to give good gifts. God is so much better than you. Of course, he's going to give those things that are asked of him. So you have to ask ourselves, why is it that more Christians don't have the things that they ask for? It's because they don't ask. Why aren't more people saved? Because they're not preached to. They're not prayed for. The burden's not there. It's just not there. You know, in a parallel passage in Luke 11, it's clarified what those good things are that are given to us from heaven. He said, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? They're like, ooh, good things. That sounds good, right? I'm going to ask for this good thing and this good thing and this good thing. And we think about all the material wealth and all the other things, all just the vain, fleeting things that we might want in this world. Say, well, if I can ask for all that, maybe I'll get it. But God doesn't say that's what those good things are. Jesus warned and said, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of his possessions. Paul tells us that we should be having fruit and raiment, let us be therewith content. And that we should not desire to be rich, that the love of money is the root of all evil. So when Jesus says that God will give us good things if we ask him, just as we would give good things to our children, what is he referring to? Well, in Luke 11 he says, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much your heavenly Father give the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, to them that ask him? That's what we need in our lives, is the Holy Spirit. That's the good thing that God wants to give us. You know, and if we would ask God for the Holy Spirit, it would probably help us with a lot of things in our lives. It would give us wisdom, discernment, give us that joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, all those fruits of the Spirit. Amen. And you know what else it would give us? It would probably give us a burden for the lost. Amen. And the Bible says that hell and destruction are before the eyes of the Lord. How much more so the hearts of the sons of men? Maybe if we asked for the Holy Spirit, we'd have a deeper understanding of what hell is like. Maybe we'd be more concerned with spiritual things in this life than just the carnal things in this life. The things that really matter, the things that Jesus said are the good things. And I believe that if we ask God for the Holy Spirit, he would give it to us. Why are there so many Christians that don't have it? Why are there so many Christians that are just leaving carnal, fruitless lives? Why is that? Have such a shallow Christianity, have such a shallow spirituality. Why is it? Because they don't ask. Is it because God's holding out? And God's like, oh, I see you asking. I'm going to pour it out. Psych. No, God's saying, if you ask, you shall receive. Knock, it shall be open. Seek, you shall find. You know how to give. You don't hesitate to give your kids good gifts. The things that they need, their daily sustenance. If you got down and prayed every morning, God, help me, give me the Holy Spirit, give me victory over sin, give me the fruit of the Spirit in my life, help me to not get caught up in the things of this world, to be entangled in the affairs of this life, help me to be a good soldier, help me to endure hardness. help me to have a burden, God would pour that out on us. God would give us that. The reason we don't have it is because we don't ask. That's what he says in James 4. We all know it, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your own lusts that war in your flesh? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and ye cannot obtain. Ye fight and war and ye have not because ye ask not. God's saying the only reason we're caught up in the lust of the flesh and caught up in desiring and not having, the only reason we don't have the Holy Spirit in our lives, the reason we don't have that burden, we don't have the fruit of the Spirit, is because we don't ask for it. Ye ask and receive not that ye may ask amiss. Go to 1 John chapter number 5. Continue reading from James 4. It says in verse 5, do you think that the Spirit, Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? He's not talking about the Holy Spirit there. He's saying the Spirit that dwells in man lusts to envy. That's what man is. That's what's in every one of our hearts. To just envy and covet and lust after all the things of this world. He says, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. What would happen is if we actually asked for the Holy Spirit, is we would get humbled. We might have to step back and say, wow, I'm pretty proud. Wow, my priorities are completely out of whack. That takes humility to admit that. That's why people don't ask. Look at 1 John chapter number 5, verse 14. It says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Well, you mean I have to know what God's will is? Yep. You mean I have to actually read this Bible and go to church and learn the word of God and know what to ask for? Yep. That's why people don't do it. They don't pray because they know if they got down and prayed for some of the things they really wanted, God goes, would say, why are you asking for a scorpion? Why are you asking for a stone? We might not see it that way, but that's how God sees it. He says, you're not asking for good things. You're not asking for spiritual things. You're not asking for the Holy Spirit. You're not asking for those things that are going to help you and nourish you spiritually. You're asking for just carnal, worldly, fleshly things. And so we don't ask, and we don't pray. We don't have the burden. We don't have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. That doesn't change the fact that if we would ask, it would be given us. You know, that's why I get at this lesson tonight with Paul. Paul, you know, had a burden, probably because he prayed for it. Paul was a man of prayer, and Paul was even so bold in prayer that you could say he argued with God a little bit. He was bold enough to say, well, you know, on second thought, Lord, maybe they would receive the message. Can I at least try? And when he's being warned not to go to Jerusalem, he's just, that burden's not stopping him. Maybe I can change God's mind. Maybe if God just sees how intent I am and sincere I am, and he understands the burden that's my heart, and he hears my prayer, maybe God will move, and maybe God will do something. At least he had the guts to try. At least he had the spirituality to ask. At least he was a man of prayer. It says in verse 15, and we know that he hear us whatsoever we ask. We know that we have the petitions that we desire of him, if we ask these things that are according to his will. That's the trick to getting prayer answered. You got to start asking the things that God actually wants to give you. I've been praying for that Bugatti for months. You don't need a Bugatti. Or whatever it is the kids are crazy about. I just like that word, Bugatti. Right? It's a great word. Wonderful word. Right? We ask for all of these carnal things, all these worldly things. And look, God knows the needs that we have before we even ask them. He knows the petitions that we have before we even make them. And God, you know, by all means, we should be asking for our daily bread. We should be asking for provision. We should be asking for, you know, the ability to go to work and pay the bills and all those things that we have need of. And God gives us those things. I mean, a lot of times God gives us those things that we haven't even asked for Him. As He makes the, you know, the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. He just gives them to Him, but how often do we thank Him? But you know, there's a lot of other things we could be asking God for. We could be asking God for a burden. We could be asking God to save people. We could be asking God for boldness to preach the gospel. Look, if the fire has gone out in our hearts for the lost, we must rekindle that.
Amen.
We must ask God, help me to have a burden. We could criticize Paul all day long. Why are you talking to those people? They're not going to listen. Paul could turn around and say, well, where's your burden? Who are you burdened for? Who are you praying for? What have you tried to convince God of lately? Let's continue. Let's just wrap it up here. Verse 21. He says, and he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. He said, so, you know, Paul tried. And we could all go say, see, told you so, Paul. Told you so. God didn't want to do it. God would have said no. You shouldn't even bother. What a waste of time. Well, Paul said, at least I tried. At least I have a burden. At least I tried to convince God of something. And God said no. And sometimes the answer is just going to be no. You just got something else in mind. I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And we know that that's the trigger word right there. Gentiles. And they gave him, 22, so the crowd that he's been speaking to and witnessing to this whole time, they gave him audience unto this word. Unto what word? That last statement. Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Right? That's how they're hearing it. No, I don't think Paul was saying it like that. I don't think Paul was saying, God's done with you. He's saying, this is just what God said. And he probably had more to say. He was probably going to go ahead, and I went to the Gentiles, and I preached to them, and tell some stories, and come, and now I'm back here, because I have a burden for you. But they wouldn't let him finish. Paul's not saying this with malice in his voice. He's just telling the story. He probably was going to continue on, but they cut him off. Once they heard that God sent him to the Gentiles, they're like, okay, well, you started out good. The whole part about you persecuting the church, and hailing men and women, and calling them off to prison, and we like that. And you brought up the part about where we martyred Stephen, we stoned him. We like that. They're like, okay, go on, continue. Where's this going? We like what we're hearing, okay? We know how you, yeah, that's true. You were given letters by the high priest and the elders to go off and do that. We remember that. Mm-hmm. They're for that. But as soon as he mentions, well, God sent me to the Gentiles. Ah! It's just they lose their minds. Shut up. No, you're done. That's it. We don't want to hear anymore. They gave him audience unto this word, then lifted up their voice and said, away with this such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. They said, kill him. Kill him. For what? For trying to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. It's not fit that he should live because he's suggesting that God cares about other people than Jews. And they make a show out of it. And as they cried out, they cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air. What a scene. You want to talk about a protest? You know, these freaks today don't have a clue. They just show up with some green hair and some, you know, and some derogatory statements on some sign, and they think they know how to do it. Let's see, you know, actually don't throw any clothes up in the air, please. You know, unless it's like a coat. I don't think they were stripping bare here. A lot of the freaks today, they wouldn't have much clothes to throw up before they were in their birthday suit, the way they dress. It was like, throw some dust in the air, buddy. I mean, these guys knew how to make a scene. And what is it that they're so upset about? Just the mere suggestion that they should go unto the Gentiles, that Paul was sent to the Gentiles. Verse 24, and the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle, and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. He said, we're going to beat the truth out of you. That works, right? People will say anything under duress. You know, you beat somebody long enough, they'll tell you whatever you want to hear. So they bind him, and then, of course, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? So he's kind of invoking his civil rights here, basically, right? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. And, you know, and that wasn't something you just threw out there, okay? Because if it was found out you weren't a Roman and you were claiming to be one, there'd probably be a severe punishment for that. Because being a Roman citizen was a great privilege back then. It came with a lot of, you know, just different civic privileges, you know, right to trials and to be able to face your accusers and acquittals and things like that. So that's what Paul's kind of doing here. He's kind of playing the card that he's a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom, but Paul said, I was freeborn. And people speculate how Paul came to be a Roman. Was it because of the city, you know, he's in Tarsus, and that was under a certain Roman, people were declared to be Roman citizens that were born there under a certain emperor. Some people speculate it's because his father was in the army. That's where Paul would have learned tent making from him, and because his father served in the Roman army, he was given Roman citizenship, and therefore Paul was born into Roman citizenship. It really doesn't matter. But he's saying, I was freeborn. Verse 29, then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him, and the chief captain also was afraid. After that, he knew he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. So you can get a sense of what it meant to be a Roman back then. You didn't just get to bind Romans and just beat them and whip them mercilessly. So you can see how much it would have been not fun to not be a Roman, because then it meant they could do all that to you. Verse 30, on the morrow, because he would have had known the certainty that wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priest and all their council appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So it's kind of another cliffhanger, just like last week. Then we move into this next scene where Paul's facing his accusers and the chief captain's going to kind of hear them out, and we'll see what plays out there. But it is interesting that Paul, you know, he kind of had to invoke his Roman citizenship at this point. And if it wasn't for his Roman citizenship and the Romans coming to rescue him, you kind of wonder what might have become of Paul at this point. Because Paul, we know from the story, was going against the will of God. It was not God's will for him to go to Jerusalem. That was a mistake. You say, you know, the Bible records that? Well, it goes back to that first part of the sermon, where Paul, you know, says, oh, they didn't hear a voice, whereas the narrator says they did hear a voice. Men in the Bible get things wrong. Even if they're just recollecting something, or even if they do something, you know, that is just against the will of God completely. The Bible records it, okay? It's interesting that God didn't really, maybe you could say, well, the Romans was God intervening. Perhaps, you know, maybe something else would have happened. But to me, it almost seems like God was like, okay, well, it gave you a chance. I warned you. And maybe that would have been it. That would have been it. But Paul kind of had to get himself out of that jam, didn't he? It was his Roman citizenship that, you know, saved his bacon at the end there. You don't really see God jumping in there. It's kind of interesting. You could make the argument that that was God jumping in, and, you know, that's that, you know, you might be right about that. But to me, it's interesting that he has to play that card, because in other instances, God, you know, intervenes and causes things to come to pass and protects him. And later on in the story, we know that God, you know, when he comes to him and Paul's in prison there in Jerusalem and says, you know, you're going to stand before kings, you're going to witness again. God still continues to use him. I'm not saying that God suddenly was done with him. And, you know, God knows the beginning from the end. And maybe he was just going to, okay, Paul, well, I'm going to go let you take a beating for a while before the Romans get here. You know, and I'm not just going to miraculously, you're going to have to get yourself out of this one because you got yourself into it. He kind of made his bed. He had to sleep in it for a bit. So we definitely want to try to persuade God in our lives. We want to pray and we want to do God's will. And if we have a burden, you know, we need to pursue that. But at the same time, we also have to know that there's limits that God has his own designs in our lives too, that God has his will for our lives, and we don't want to resist that. Okay, it's good to pray and ask God for things. It's good to try and influence God and persuade God. That's possible. And you say, how can I persuade God? Well, and one way is we could pray and ask God for the Holy Spirit. Because God's not just going to give us the Holy Spirit unless we ask. Amen. And it sounds to me, from what we read tonight, that it's not that hard to persuade God of that. So maybe before we start trying to persuade God of these great, magnificent things, these great, you know, monumental things that we want to do in our lives, let's make sure we're trying to persuade God of the easier, smaller things, the basic things that God will just, without hesitation, give to us. Because those are the things that we truly need. Those are the things that we need the most. The Holy Spirit, that's what's going to give us that burden. And, you know, without that burden, there's going to be people that are going to die and go to hell that didn't have to. That if we had prayed and gotten a burden, we could have gone out and reached and won to the Lord. That's a reality. We're not Calvinists here. We don't believe in this doctrine that if God wants them saved, they'll get saved. That's wrong. Last I checked, God wants is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that he's the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. He's the Savior of all men. Amen. That whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. So God wants everyone saved, so why isn't everyone getting saved? I understand it's because some people are rejecting the gospel, but the fact is it's because some of us don't have a burden for the lost. If we've lost that, we need to pray and ask God. Let's persuade God of that. You know, and it'd be real easy to criticize other people for trying to preach the gospel to maybe a people group that we would just write off. But before we do that, let's examine our own hearts and make sure we haven't grown cold to people that would get saved very easily. Let's go ahead and close a word of prayer. Dear Lord, again, thank you for the testimony of Paul, Lord. Not a perfect man, but a zealous man, a bold man, and a man who had a great burden, Lord, for those that he knew, the world around him, Lord, and that was used mightily by you. And Lord, thank you for his testimony, Lord, and the challenge that he represents to us, Lord, to try to reach, you know, whoever we can, to become all things to all men that we might by all means save some, Lord. Help us to have that same burden. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll go ahead and sing one more song before we go.